stories of the rich, the famous, stories of the powerful. They're popular, just in any society maybe. Certainly within our society, you pick up a newspaper, those are the stories you're going to come across from the front page through the next few pages, occasionally with ordinary folk mixed in. Stories of the rich and the powerful and the famous being obnoxious or arrogant or immoral, well, they're even more interesting. You don't tend to get big front page splashes of so-and-so goes and spends their weekend helping on a children's farm, but you might get it if they were having an affair with somebody. Those are the sorts of stories that people are more interested in. Stories which embarrass the rich, the powerful, the famous. Stories which put shame on them. People like those stories. Our society is a society that, maybe it's true in every society, but it's certainly true here, that people love to hear of these folk getting their comeuppance. They've been exposed. They've been caught out. Those are the sorts of stories that you get going around our media. And if the rich, famous, wealthy person is royalty, oh, well, even better then. That's the best tales of all. Catch out those who are in a class by themselves. See what they've been up to. You could make, indeed, entire television series out of it. Tales aren't hard to come by, are they? You may know, you may be aware, even right at this moment, one member of the royal family is in the midst of all kinds of trouble for the revelations that have been unlocked about him. But when it's not him, it will just move on to the next member of the royalty, whoever that may be. They're not a surprise. And I say they're not surprised because we're not surprised by all of this, are we? People may buy their papers to read these tales and do mock shock. Oh, gosh, is that what they've been up to? But in fact, everybody expects the rich and the famous and the powerful to be up to this sort of thing. We may read these gossipy stories because they do something for us, but the fact is we expect our rich and famous and powerful to live badly. We know that privilege and money corrupt. Every generation, every stage in history. When people even read their history books, let alone their newspapers, they're not looking for the tales of how King so-and-so was such a lovely chap and everybody loved him and they used to sit around the evening and have coffee together. They're looking for the tales of his affairs or his tales of his drinking bouts or whatever it is, the stories that show him on his bad side. So it is. Well, here we have a tale of the rich and the famous and the powerful. Here in the book of Acts, chapter 25. And we're diving into a discussion in the midst of two of the most powerful men in Judea. We're in the year about, well, somewhere around AD 60, maybe just before, AD 59. And these men, sadly, live up to what often such people live up to. So I want to tell you about them. I want to tell you about both of them, Festus and Agrippa, but especially Agrippa, the royal guy. I want to listen in with you to how the two talk to one another. See what we pick up from the way these powerful men speak. And then I want to do a comparison, and it's exactly the comparison that Joe did for us. And we didn't coordinate this, but it just happens to be in the Lord's hands. The comparison between Agrippa, the king, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and his true greatness. So let's start with these two men that we read about. First man, Festus, talk about him a little bit. He was the governor of Judea. He was a Roman governor because Rome was the dominant empire, although Judea wasn't Roman, it was Jewish, it was under Rome. He was based in his governor's city, which is Caesarea, down by the coast. Jerusalem, though he would go up there sometimes for his work, but his base was Caesarea. He's in Acts because, as I said before, Paul is being judged. The reason we have this guy here at all is because in the story of what Paul's doing, he's been brought to this governor to be assessed, to be judged, as we heard. You may remember, Paul went to Jerusalem. There he was mobbed. The mob tried to kill him. Soldiers rescued him. They took him away to the governor's city for safety. And there he's waiting to find out what happens to him next. He's been tried, he's been interrogated, he's been interviewed, he's been brought into court many times. The Jewish leaders are still pressing after 2 years to get him executed. But hasn't happened yet. Paul's still trapped in that city. And in fact, as I said earlier, Paul has now requested, and in fact, he go to Rome. He's not going to stay in Judea. He certainly doesn't want to go to Jerusalem where they'll get him assassinated. So he says, I wish to go to Rome, and I'm a Roman citizen, so I have the right to appear in the court of Caesar. And Festus, last time, agreed. So more and more about that is all in the previous sermons. But what about this other man, Festus? As I say, he's the governor who's trying the case. But here, he decides to call on advice from another. And that's our second man. And that's Agrippa. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Let's talk about Agrippa for a moment. Acts has a companion book. What is Acts' companion book? Somebody tell me. What goes along with Acts? Luke. The Gospel of Luke. The two link together. Now, somebody else tell me. What is the first, or whose name is the first name recorded in Luke's Gospel? Theophilus. But Theophilus isn't in the story. He's only the recipient of the book. So tell me, whose is the first name in the story in Luke's Gospel? Herod. The very first name to appear in Luke's Gospel is Herod. After the introduction, which includes Theophilus, the fifth word that Luke writes is Herod. Now, this man Herod, that appears right at the start, is related to this man Agrippa. The Herod of Luke's Gospel was called Herod, or sometimes known to us as Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a very influential, very impressive leader in Judea at the time of the birth of Jesus. He was already an older man, soon to die at that time. He was a man who honoured the Jewish religion and developed the temple in Jerusalem till it was magnificent. But he wasn't a Jew. Came from a land known as Idumea. It was a tribe who were related to the Jews, but they weren't Jewish. Now Matthew, as we've been reminded, tells us a terrible story of Herod the Great, the murder of the innocents. But Luke doesn't go into that tale. He inserts Herod's name really just to mark the time. Yes, you know, gospel writers don't give us years. They don't say in the year 10 such and such happened. They didn't work that way. But they do use events and people to date the times. And so Luke tells us in the time of Herod the Great that Jesus was born. And that's why he appears. But Luke can't seem to get Herod out of his mind. You read on through Luke, you read on through Acts, and there are 33 verses where rulers from Herod's family are mentioned. Because after Herod the Great, there came further members of the family who also became kings and rulers. There was a famous one, of course, at Jesus' own trial. And this man here, Agrippa, is another member of the family. What do you think Luke's doing? Luke is saying to us, as you read the story of Jesus, as I tell you of Jesus' birth and ministry and death and resurrection and his church, I want you also to be aware of another thread that was running, a royal family. A royal family that stretched from Herod the Great to Herod Agrippa. A royal family that crossed over with the coming of Jesus and his church. Why? Because I want you to compare them. It's what Job did for us. He compared Herod to Jesus, didn't he? With the little diagram. Can you remember it? It was a crown. Then it was a manger. And through Luke's gospel and on into Acts, there's also that comparison. Because Jesus comes as king. Jesus comes as Messiah. But Israel despises him and instead would rather have a proud and a corrupt and a greedy man like Herod to rule. In Luke and in Acts and in this chapter in front of us and in these verses in front of us, we see Jesus being compared again with the family of Herod. And again, as Joe said to us, and as that diagram demonstrated to us, this is true. That Herod has all the money. And Herod has all the power. And Herod has the crowns on the head and the purple robes on the body and the palace in Jerusalem. But in the end, Herod has nothing. In verse 13, you get King Herod and Bernice. Both of them are the great-grandchildren of Herod the Great. They are brother and sister. History says to us that, as far as we know, they're probably incestuous. They behave as though they are married. That's what this royal line has become. They enter so pleased with themselves, but they are sordid and corrupt. It's a moment of such high prestige, isn't it? They've come to spend their day with the Roman governor, and the Roman governor humbly wants their advice. And when they meet, says verse 23, Luke emphasises it, they came in with great pomp, and they entered the audience room with high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. But all of that's going to vanish. This couple, who think themselves so grand, are just a short time away from vanishing out of history. Their time is nearly up. Where they reign and rule over Judea, going to die soon, a few years and crushed for rebellion by Rome, judged by God for sin. That's the comparison of Luke and Acts in the end. We read the story of Jesus, and where does he begin? In a manger. He begins humbly. He begins as a non-entity. But by the end of Acts, his kingdom has stretched into the heart of Rome. But the Herod family, who begin as grand and glorious, by the end of Acts have become nothing, vanishing out of history. Sordid, corrupt, putting on a show, but actually nothing. Crown turns over. It's the manger that survives. Luke and Acts remind us again and again that Israel chose the wrong king and it destroyed them. And that theme speaks to us because the same sin is in all of us, whether you're a Republican or a monarchist. It's too easy to put your hope in men. It's too easy to think that the answer's somewhere in this life. People will pay attention to the party prince. They love to hear the tales of dysfunctional royalty. I wonder what goes on behind the closed doors. They delight in the corrupt relationships and the failure and the falling of a Princess Margaret or a Prince Andrew and the sordid details and the greed and the showing off and the pomp. They love to see it on the grand scale and they love to see it fall down on its face and laugh at the failed rich. But whether you're laughing or whether you're admiring, you're still looking at the wrong king. Because the real king is the one in the manger. And the one who built the kingdom that will go on forever. And so often, even when people are laughing at the fall of royalty, they're laughing because they're envious. They wish they could actually taste that life. And they sometimes even think that they could do it better. Well, the problem with our leaders is that they're just so useless. But of course, if I was in their shoes, if I had their money, and if I had their power, oh, things would be so much better. And the world would be better if only I was in charge. People think, again, that there's always a hope somewhere else, in themselves or in another person or in another group. Even if they don't boast of themselves, if I was in charge, they'll say, if my group was in charge. Well, the problem has been in the world that it's always been the rich in charge. If you let the poor rise up, things would be better. The problem with the world that it's always been men who have been in charge. If you only let women be in charge, things would be so much better. The problem with the world is it's been particular Western nations in charge. If you only let other nations be in charge, things would be so much better. And it's all rubbish. Because it all thinks that a human king or queen or whatever can do it. And the story of the Herod says, no, if you appoint human leaders and put all your hope in them, this is what you get. Every time. Doesn't matter where you start from. This is where you end up. Because sin always wins where the Lord is ignored. Oh, some leaders are better than others, sure. They're not all as corrupt or as nasty or as immoral as one another. But all fall in the end. There is only one king. The king who was in the manger. The king who has a kingdom that has lasted 2,000 years and will not be broken. The king who will return from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the men in this story anyway. Quick look at Festus, longer look at King Agrippa. But let's listen to them talking. Let's listen to the conversation of the great leaders that we read out in Acts 25. I have no idea how Luke got hold of this conversation, given it's a private conversation between two political leaders. I don't know how he got hold of it. Maybe some servant made a note of it, or maybe subsequently he heard it from an official or something who was there. I don't know. But somehow he's got some sort of record of it. And when you read it, on the surface, it sounds so good, doesn't it? It's standard leader talk. It's them playing off one another and being so polite and concerned for justice. Now you read verse 14. Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. There's a man here whom Felix left. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders brought charges against him, asking he be condemned. I told them it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers. You can hear it in Festus. Or now, Herod, Agrippa, you must understand that there's been a tricky case. I mean, this has been going on a long time. It's not tricky at all. It's complete nonsense. There was no evidence right from the beginning that Paul was guilty of the charges. They've had Paul in prison for 2 years for no reason. I mean, often you find this, don't you? People talk about justice and how concerned they are for justice and how they want to do what's right for others and for society. But the reality is they're not concerned for justice because all kinds of other factors are busy affecting them. They just talk the talk. Now, Festus was controlled by the politics that he was in, managing a difficult country. Agrippa was controlled by the power that he was desperately trying to cling on to in his family. The Jewish leaders were concerned for their self-serving, proud lifestyles. This isn't about justice. Everybody here is twisting and lying to suit their needs. People will talk about justice when it has no direct impact on them. Oh, I'm very concerned for this group of people. I'm concerned for justice for them. But the moment it costs them something or clashes with their own desires, oh, well, justice isn't quite so important now. Festus sounds so reasonable, concerned, doesn't he? I wanted him to have a chance to defend himself. And verse 17, I took immediate action. I didn't delay the case. I couldn't make much sense of it, verse 18. They didn't charge him with any of the crimes I expected. And they went on about something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus who Paul said was alive. I mean, I couldn't make sense of it all, Agrippa, but I did my best. You know, I'm a good judge. I try hard. I mean, so I just suggested they all go up to Jerusalem, but you know, Paul said he wanted to go to Caesar. It's all so fair-minded, isn't it? He's such a big man when it comes to justice. And then you flip back and you read verse 9 of the same chapter. And it says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? Oh, it turns out it wasn't quite as simple as it seemed. In fact, he's just acting politically. He wanted to do the Jews a favour. And verse 24, Festus says, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Festus is a man under pressure, not a man doing justice. He's a man managing a difficult situation. And he knows they want to kill Paul, surely. I mean, did the man have no contact with the previous governor? Did he talk to none of the previous officials? Has he absolutely no idea what's on file about Paul? He's had so many interrogations. We were told previously that Felix was forever talking with Paul. That's what you've got at the highest positions, isn't it? You've got people who talk well and who say they're terribly concerned and they just want to heal everything after all the upset and they just want to create one nation where everybody can be happy because that's their concern. They're just terribly concerned for everyone. Or maybe they're terribly concerned with how much power they've got and whether they can hold on to it and whether they can keep the peace in their own warring factions and whether they can... What about Agrippa? Verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. And he replied, well, tomorrow you will hear him. But then immediately Luke says to us the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Agrippa. Agrippa's concerned for justice. Agrippa is concerned the right thing to be done. Yes. No, Agrippa's actually concerned that everybody knows who Agrippa is. I am coming into the court. Everybody, pay attention to me. The king has arrived to solve the puzzle of justice. And you can hear it in Festus's flattery of him. Verse 24, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him, but I found he's done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I've decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. Oh, King Agrippa, I think you'll be wise enough to help me in this, won't you? I mean, these two men are just having this public love-in. One flattering the other. Who knows what how much they hate one another behind their backs. But everything's a grand show to them. And then you read between the lines. And what does he actually say? I found nothing wrong. I'm going to send him to Rome, but I've nothing to charge him with. So I'm wondering if you could maybe interrogate him and come up with something we could charge him with when I send him to Rome. I've got no evidence and I've got no proof and I've got no reason to condemn this man and I've got no reason to send him to Rome, but I'm going to send him to Rome, so could you come up with something for me? What a courtroom this is. It looks so grand. And it's actually so corrupt. Just the rich and famous? Only the powerful that do this, not us? Because we're not like this, are we? We don't parade into courtrooms in pomp. We don't condemn people and send them away to places. But the sin writ large here is a sin that you find in every human heart. It's when we dress up as fair what is actually biased. When we say, oh, I'm only going with the evidence, but the reality is that our emotions or our desires or our relationships are shaping us all the time. We are so easily biased. We so easily see what we want to see. And Christians can't. Because Christians have a God who wants truth and who hates lies and who hates liars. And we can't play games like this. We may not be in grand courtrooms with oak panelling, but if you're even just talking with another person and you're condemning without truth, how are you different to the games of Festus and Agrippa? We can be quick to condemn, believe what we want to be true, and Christians can't. God wants justice, God wants fairness. Our king was condemned in multiple courts that lied. We cannot play games with the truth, even at our small levels. We are to listen with great care to what we are told. We are sure and certain that the world is a sinful place and people do wicked things and should be challenged for it. But we only condemn where we have clear proof to do so, guided by God's laws. So I've told you about the two men, Festus and Agrippa. We've looked at their courtroom as it is, their conversation. But last up, let's finish up with the Lord Jesus himself. I said that one of the reasons that Luke runs this thread of the Herods through the Gospel, through Acts, is the comparison. Jesus compared with the Herods. The crown that's turned upside down, the manger, where the greater king is seen. Because that's the point. The great comparison, when you reach this point and you read about King Herod Agrippa, is that he's still showing off. And he's never learned the lesson that Jesus showed, which is the greatness, true greatness, comes from humility. Agrippa came with extravagance and he came to be flattered. Jesus came as a slave to sit in to lie in an animal trough to serve. On the grand scale, the person whom God trusts to judge the whole earth is the person who was born in humility in the trough, who laid in the trough. Not the person who dresses and speaks big. It's the humble man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave up his life for others. Only somebody with that attitude is the person who can truly be fair when they judge others. The Lord Jesus himself talking about this. You go back to, for example, Luke 6. He says there that the only person who is ready to judge another is the person who has learned to love their enemies. The person who's learned to be kind to the ungrateful. The person who has learned to show mercy and forgive. He says in Luke 6, if there's somebody who has learned none of those things, who just can't do any of those things, then they are not safe to judge. Because their pride will bias them to judge badly. I mean, you remember the Lord Jesus' very graphic picture of this. Remember what he said, if I can find the quote, it's in Luke 6. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's the Lord Jesus' great description of pride. He's not saying that no one should ever judge. He himself is the great judge. He will judge the whole earth. He's not saying that nobody should ever say to another, that was sinful, you shouldn't do that. He himself will say that across the world. But he is saying, you are only ready to judge that way if you have shown yourself humble. Otherwise, out of your eye, it's... if you judge when you're proud, then it's like a person, and the picture is ridiculous, isn't it? But he says it's like a person saying to a friend, oh, you've got a speck in your eye, I'll just get it out. And as they turn their head to look, they've got this great big plank sticking out of their eye, which virtually cuts their head off. And it's a ridiculous picture. And it's a picture Jesus uses to describe pride. It's the plank that destroys. And he'd seen it in the Pharisees, and it was ugly. And it's here in Herod. And it's there, Herod Agrippa, and it's there in Festus. But it's not in Jesus, who was humble in every way. At the end of his short life, Jesus had no fancy robes, he was stripped. He wasn't listened to carefully, but he was ridiculed as stupid. He was shown no respect, but he was derided as worthless. Jesus was not like Herod in any way. But who received honour in the end from God? Jesus. You know, the Herods, they held some power for maybe a little over 100 years. A century of kingship. They held it with fear and hatred. They held it with jealousy and violence. But they gripped onto it. Jesus had public influence for what, 3 years? But who is the king today? No one cares about Herod. I don't know anybody who quotes any of his judgments and gets advice from them. I don't know anybody who says, Herod's my man, and has got a t-shirt with a picture of him on it. But there are millions who follow Jesus as king. If you seek your own glory, you get a little. Then it's gone. Crumbles to dust in your hand. If you humble yourself to give glory to God and serve others, you receive a crown which does not fade. Jesus didn't die in a royal bed, he died on a criminal's cross, but he was the true king. Do not trust the princes of this world. Trust this king. Put your faith in him. See that he alone shows what life truly is, and follow him. Trust him. Believe in him as Saviour and as Lord. And live your life as he lived. There is that constant comparison, isn't there? That believers in the Lord Jesus must echo his life. If you compare Paul's trials here in Acts with the trials of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, you see lots of similarities, in fact. It's almost like Luke's saying to us, maybe he is saying to us, you know, Paul's life, it just echoed Jesus' life. Christians are to expect that. We may well not rise to places of respect that others have. We may never have the resources that others have. We may feel that serving Jesus is hard work and I get little back. But when you feel like that, then gently say to yourself, you idiot. Why did you think it would be different? He has blazed the trail. The road to glory is the road of humility. Bearing with strain, bearing with pain, with gentle perseverance and trust. Like Jesus. If you are a Christian and you read this passage this morning, it calls you to live humbly. And to believe that all the difficulty in doing so is worth it. Did you notice verse 19? Verse 19, Festus summing up the problem says, instead they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. When you hear it put like that, it sounds so ridiculous, doesn't it? It's all about a dead man, and Paul says he's alive. Just sounds crazy. But through the first century, the Herods kept coming up against this dead man who was alive. Jesus showed to them again and again, I am the true king. And they should have submitted to him. And for Christians, when we read that verse, it's not a passing comment. It is the heart of our faith. We follow the man who died for our sins. We follow the man who was raised on the third day. We believe that that route he followed, where he humbled himself unto death and was raised by his Father in heaven, that that is the route to truly be alive. It gives us all our hope. It is the trailblaze before us. It is where we put our faith. In him we put our trust. And it is the way we are to live. So as you read of these two political leaders, this royal family of corruption that was about to fade out of history, let it refocus you on the true king, the one in the manger, and embrace a life like his. Because that is the life that reaches to true glory.